How we long that you may be encouraged and find out more and more how strong are the bonds of Christian love. How we long for you to grow more certain in your knowledge and more sure in your grasp of God Himself. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him and in Him alone that men find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here now is David Johnston, teaching on your selected topic to help you in your walk with Christ.
This book, we have one chapter a day that we read, and it's a short chapter. It takes between 4 minutes and seven, depending on the chapter. And then what we're going to do during this 40 days, on Wednesdays, we're going to review what we have learned. And I know that you all came ready to share what you learned tonight, so that's what we're going to do. It's about the purpose-driven life. 40 days of reading, pondering, and resolving. It basically gives you a wonderful thought for the day after you've read it. I recommend reading it in the morning, not necessary. Sometimes it's spiritual to do things at night. Did you know that? You've heard the concept before that, you know, if you want to be with somebody through the day, you have to meet them at the beginning of the day. And so a lot of people say if you want the Lord with you, you need to meet with Him in the morning. Well, the problem with that is the scriptures teach that the evening and the morning are the first day, that the day actually begins in the evening and not the morning. You can find that in Genesis chapter 1. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. You want the rest of it? Okay. The evening and the morning were the third day. The evening and morning were the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and the seventh day. They all started in the evening. The Jewish people on Fridays start their Sabbath Friday evening, because that's when the Sabbath begins in the evening. The day begins in the evening. And there is something to be said when you go to bed at night, to go to bed with sanctified thoughts, last thoughts, holy thoughts, last thoughts, Bible thoughts. Because what happens is that they're working in your mind all night long. They're working in your subconscious. They're cleansing. They're helping. You get up, you get more rest and less time by meditating on Scripture before you go to bed than if you do it in the morning. So David learned a secret. David sought the Lord in the night watch. He was, until we had electricity, most people went to bed early in the evening because there was no lights around. But these days we go to bed late, and they get up early. But today you can begin the day in the evening. One chapter per day. One point is given you to ponder at the end of each chapter, which is nice. One scripture to remember, even though you don't memorize it maybe verbatim, but one scripture to remember. And then one question to consider. So at the end of each chapter, there's one. Sometimes there's two questions to think about so that that chapter is applied to your life. Amen. Now, have you all taken time to greet one another and all that stuff? You haven't done that? I think you better do before we start this review. Because tonight, I don't know how we're going to do this, but we're going to try and review seven chapters, 7 days of reading tonight. Next week, we're going to do chapters 8 through 14, another seven. And so I hope you brought your book with you tonight. Good. And if you didn't bring them next week, because you may want to write some notes right into your book. That's probably the best way to put them. Well, Heavenly Father, with these two needs and so many needs, we are overwhelmed with the needs, but you're not. And so we just come to you to put these at your feet. And in placing these two and others who are not well at your feet, we make ourselves available to receive from you directions about them. Is there something you would have us do? Something we should say? Some encouragement we should give, some action we should initiate? Because prayer isn't just dumping everything on you. It's bringing to you because you love to meet our needs, but it's cooperating with you. It's listening to you. getting direction. Because we are your feet, we are your hands, we are your spokespeople. And you live in us. And so we want to make ourselves available. So speak to us regarding these needs. We bring them to you now. I thank you, Lord, for the testimony I heard so oft lately about how members of this congregation have been led by you to pray, to bless. And we want to keep doing that. That Jesus might be glorified. Amen. 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 I need this microphone left on because people are going to be using it all night long. Thank you. So, this is your microphone to use tonight. And you all did your homework? Good. All right. Let's start reviewing these chapters. Now, I'm not good at this. I don't know how. I told you the other day, I preach by letter. I just wind up and let it rip, you know. But I'm not preaching tonight. I'm kind of like reviewing somebody else's material. But let me tell you one of the things I really like about this book. I haven't found anything in it yet that doesn't reflect some of the things we've already learned here. So here we are in chapter number one, the title of it, which is It All Starts With God. Chapter one. And it's based on this verse. In Him we live and move and have our being. And Paul says, even some of your prophets, and they're right, some of your own poets are right, that we are the offspring of God. It all begins with God. In fact, you have a quote in there by Bertrand Russell. I don't know if you've ever read any of the works of Bertrand Russell. Several decades ago, I was a reader of Bertrand Russell only because he was antagonistic as an atheist to, and back in those days, I used to try to listen to both sides. I don't do that anymore because that side's so wrong, it's a waste of my time, you know what I'm saying? You know what? Because the fool says in his heart, there's no God. How can a rational being look at a creation and say there's no creator? Now, if you're dealing with a person who says, while they look at a creation, that there is no creator, you are talking to someone who the Bible categorizes as, I won't say this softly and gently, but the Bible categorizes that person as a fool. And we're under very strict directions in the Bible on how to talk to and how to respond to people who are that foolish. It's a fool, it says. Somebody looks at a car and said, nobody made the car. You'd have to say the guy's crazy. You look at a rose, you look at the pine cones, you look at the stars of the sky, you look at the moon, the earth, the waters, the glories of God everywhere, and say there's no creator. And this avowed atheist said this, Bertrand Russell. He said that without a belief in God, life makes no sense. If this thing was not created by somebody, then nobody knows what we're doing here. There's no designer. There's nobody to orchestrate, nobody to call the shots, nobody to give us information, nobody beyond ourselves. We are just lost in this Neverland with no order, no rule, no law, no function. And you see, the problem we have today is that it isn't that people are saying no God for intellectual reasons. People who say there's no God say there's no God for moral reasons. Because the moment that a person admits that there's a God, now they have to be accountable to the God. And if they don't want to be accountable to God, they refuse to say that God exists or admit he exists. Really important. A person who is heading towards hell will tell you there's no hell. Why do they tell you there's no hell? Because they are living an immoral life. And they know if they're living an immoral life, they're going to end up in hell. So they got one of two choices. Stop being immoral or refuse to believe in hell. So they commit intellectual suicide. They commit moral suicide. They prefer to believe there is no judgment any day. There is no hell. And they say that so that they can keep living in the immorality. And that's the problem we face. But we have learned that it all starts with God. In the beginning, God. That's what this chapter is about. Now, the chapter ends with a question to ponder. And this is the question in the chapter. In spite of all the advertising around me, how can I remind myself that life is really about living for God instead of myself? All of the advertising bombards us to get us to do something for who? Self. With all this advertising, how can I remind myself on a daily basis that life is not about that? What a puny way to live. For yourself. It's about living for something bigger, grander, greater, living for God. So this question was posed to you. Who got answers to that question? Come on. In spite of all the advertising around me, how can I remind myself that life is really about living for God and not myself?
This was a really good question for me at this time of year with the holiday season and Christmas. Marvin and I had thought before we just go foolishly spend money on things that we don't need for each other, what can we do to be a blessing to other people, especially at Christmas? And so, I would see an advertisement on television about something that maybe Marvin had thought that Marvin said, oh, one of these days I might like to have one of those. And I thought, Lord, I could take this money and spend it on this gift that's probably going to sit on the deck and get dusty and dirty and then get thrown out in 2 years, or I can take this and bless a child that has nothing and no one to give them to. So I, during this whole season, this really helped me to remember that, because during this whole season, the one thing that I tried to keep in the front of my mind was, I don't need to spend money frivolously on things that I think that I might want or my husband might want, but on things that children need, to be reminded that they are loved by Christ. Mm-hmm. And so that was a question that I kept in front of me. Good. To constantly remind myself that I needed to live for Christ.
Two things that Cynthia's given us. Number one, watch how you spend your money. That's one way. Second thing she gave us is do good deeds. Those are two good ways to remind ourselves that life is not about living for myself, but living for God. Anybody else answer this question before we go to chapter 2? By the way, I know I've maybe caught you some of you by surprise, and you didn't know what we're going to do tonight. That's okay. I didn't know what I was going to do tonight either. But as you read this week, prepare. Write your answers right in after those questions occur. Think about them. Write down your answers and have them right. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Chapter number 2. You are not an accident. And this is not new to us. I spent a lot of time on this subject. Because we say, Our Father, which art in heaven. We teach here, and it's in this book, not perhaps in the details that we understand it here, but every one of us has two fathers. We have a father after the flesh, a biological father. A man and a woman got together sexually. There's going to be a baby coming, and maybe you were the baby. So you have somebody fathered you. However, they didn't make you. They only made your body. Because the Bible teaches that which is born of flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And you are not just a body. You look at me tonight, you're not really seeing me, you're seeing my body. I have intellect and emotions, as you do, but I am a spirit. So you are a spirit that has intellect and emotions, and you live in a body. But you are not your body. You are you, and you live inside the body. This is, you look after this body, because it's the only one that you got to take across the stage of time. So look after it. So, who made you? If a father, a man and a woman get together and they can make a baby, who put the person in the baby? And the answer is, the Father of spirits. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves, says Psalm 100. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. You are not an accident. You are here on this planet because He willed you to be here. A lot of men and women got together. Some man and some woman got together immorally, if you imagine that. They had no intention of even making a baby, perhaps. But God says, you set these biological laws in order. But He decides who the person is He puts inside each baby. You're not an accident. That's really important to know that. And I was very happy to see this chapter in the book. Because all of a sudden, you should be able to see life differently right now when you know this chapter. You're not an accident. You can really say, "Our Father which art in heaven." That's why I feel sorry, you know, for those evolutionists. Believe that man came from monkeys. They have to pray, "Our Father which art up a tree." You know, they're really in trouble, but not us. "Our Father which art in heaven." Look at the scripture. "Of His own will begat He us." With a word of truth. And He's got wonderful intentions for you. That you should be kind of a, you're the first real fruits of His, of all His creatures. So this being true, my beloved, let's be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And I ask myself, why does this verse follow this one? And I think it's because when I talk to you, I need to be good at listening, slow to speak to you, and not have any wrath. Why? Because the verse before. Because you are here because God wanted you here. And I am talking to a group of people tonight that are here because God wanted you on this planet at this time in history. And if I talk to you on a personal basis, one-on-one, I have got to see you for what you really are. We've got to see each other for what we really are. I mean, I could name any one of you, but let me pick on Cynthia tonight. She's been a blessing to me already. When I look at Cynthia, when I talk to Cynthia, she's not just one of 4, 6, or whatever it is, billion we got on this planet right now. She is not an accident. She is here because God Almighty said, "I'm going to make Cynthia. I'm going to put her in a baby's body and her, what's your mama's name? Teddy. Funny name. I'm going to put that baby in that funny name woman's body." Just kidding. And I should, when I talk to Cynthia, talk to her with the realization that she's here because of divine origin. And that's why I should be swift to hear and slow to speak and no wrath. What is wrath? Wrath is an action done in vengeance or retaliation. No matter what she's done, I must pause to consider, what do you understand? we should all be gasping over this fact. This woman was designed by God to be here. And so are you. You're not an accident. God, the Father of spirits. Remember that scripture about the off, your poets said we are the offspring of God. That's why Jesus, when he said our Father which art in heaven, told us to pray that. He wasn't asking us to utter some falsehood or some psychological manipulation that would get a prayer more effective because we call him Father when he isn't. Jesus was acknowledging one of the most phenomenal truths any human being could discover. And that is that you're chosen to be here. That he's got big plans for you. He got plans so big, it's going to take eternity. Forever. To participate with them. So, let's take this chapter, which brings us this wonderful Bible truth. Let's realize that this applies to ourselves. I am not an accident. I'm here by design. But let's also take this chapter and learn that that same thing is true of one another. And let us not be like the rest of the human race appears. And that is to be incognizant. That is to be ignorant of the fact that we are among people who are the product, the design, and the intentions of God. Of his own will begat he us. The question at the end of this chapter is this one. I know that God uniquely created me. What areas of my personality, background, and physical appearance am I struggling to accept? That's a good question. By the way, we are reading a book. Let me tell you, the only thing that makes this book so good is that it presents truths from the Bible, truths from God's Word. That's what makes this so great. Got it out of the Bible. So God uniquely created you. And you know that I'm trying not to talk about it because I could do this for 3 to 4 hours on this one subject because this is such an important subject. Because everything about you, he chose which baby's body to put you in. That means he chose your parents. Chose your race. Chose your time in history. He chose your mental potential. Psalm 139 shows how he watched with abated breath the physical process. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting in my arm. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. David goes on to say, Thine eyes did see my substance when I was made in secret. Curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. When you're still in your mother's womb, God's watching the stuff that's come together to make you. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and all in that book were all my members written, while in continuance were being fashioned, when as yet there was none of them perfectly completed. So this God who put you in a mother's body watched inside the body and watched the stuff coming together to make you. As those first 18 verses of Psalm 139 got to be one of the most sacred thoughts of the Bible. Verse 18 especially. Thy thoughts to me are more in number than the sands. It would be enough if we could open the door and have one of those big long-armed scoopers come in here and drop a couple of loads of sand here and pile it about yay high. And for us to try and figure out how many pieces of sand is in that pile. God's thoughts about you are more in number than the sands. You see, when humanity gets away from the truths about divinity, they get away from the truths about their humanity. The person who says there's no God for whatever reason is left in a maze, can't find their way anywhere. And they miss this vital information that they're not an accident, that God is their Father. He authored you. I want that person on this planet at this time, and I've got some intentions for them. And I'm watching them in their mother's womb, and stuff you see as flaws in His divine wisdom, He wanted you to have those things for purposes significant. So, the question. See, it's hard for me to ask you questions because I just yak all night long. But, and all that God uniquely created me, so what parts of my personality, my background or my physical appearance, am I struggling to accept? Now, maybe that's a hard one to come up here and talk about. Maybe you just want to make your little notes down there and not tell us. I don't know. You're welcome to come to the microphone and tell us what you're struggling with. This is a good place to do it because you're among people right here who already know how important you are and would never speak bad to you.
But it seems like all those things that you dealt with as a young man or a teenager, at my age, I'm dealing with the same thing from the other side. I can remember looking in the mirror and, yeah, there's some potential there. Yeah, potential. I see, not bad. Now I look in the mirror and I see potential sagging in the middle, okay? So it's coming. Don't worry about it. It'll catch you too. Pride, selfishness, all those things are, I guess, part of our human personality that we struggle with. And since I've gotten saved, I look back and it's not that I don't let go of those things back there. I like to hold on to them for the sake that I can say, I don't ever want to be like that again. I don't want to be that selfish. I don't want to be that. And so it's sometimes the weaknesses can be our strengths if we look at them right. And it's what came to my mind when I read the question.
Good one. Catch what a brother just shared. Paul said he had things about him that were very weak. Okay? Stuff he didn't like. But this is what he said, because he knew these things we're talking about tonight. He said, in the weaknesses, I celebrate them. As were his word he used in King James's, I glory in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because one of the reasons you have weaknesses is so that you can draw on his strength. In weakness, his strength is made perfect. So God is this great compensator. If there was a scale of 1 to 100 here and you only come up to 25, he's going to give you 75 to get you up to 100. If you got 90, he'll give you an extra 10. The more need you have, the more grace you get. Sorry. Thank you. Are you feeling better? Glad you're here tonight.
This is a good chance to talk about my children instead of myself. We're doing the purpose-driven life with the kids in the morning, and it's interesting to go through the questions and then ask them their response. But this particular one, and this is a real blessing, when the children are old enough that they understand enough about God and have a relationship, but to tell, we told Will, if you were the only person in the world, Jesus would have come for just Will Cook. His eyes were as big as saucers. And there's no doubt in him now. And every fiber of his being believed exactly what we said. And it just floored him, because he was like, I'm important. I could tell that it gave him a self-worth that he didn't have. And with Abby, we ask her this question. And there was something that she confessed to us that she didn't like about herself. And so it gave us an opportunity then to say, we all struggle with that. It was just, a social problem that she said, I do this and I wish I wouldn't do this. And I said, everybody struggles with that. So it gave us an opportunity to talk to her and say, we all struggle with this and that we have to work hard. So that was a neat thing for us to be able to, because if we had not asked the question, we would not know that she was struggling with that. So.
Mm-hmm. Good. Which brings back up my point, is let's not just apply these chapters of this book to ourselves, but to others. And now this truth. How many people do you know who don't like themselves?
Actually, one of the things that crossed my mind when I read this was that every person has God as the Father of their spirit, and that there are best estimates around 40 million that were murdered before they were ever born. And what a shame that is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I figured we'd have a hard time getting people up here to confess their sin, but so I won't. I felt like the Lord was telling me to come up and say this, though it relates and it semi-relates, in that I remember a pastor taught 6-8 months ago, and the question on Wednesday night, I think, was how many people here love themselves? And I went, and then I looked around, and I was the only one with my hand up. And he said, Mark, I guess you can go have coffee, and I'll talk to the rest of them, And I do like me, but, there's things about myself that I wish were a little different. But the unique thing about my life is that knowing that God uniquely created me, I was a product of rape, which is kind of funny. But the fact was in my lifetime, my dad was about 18 years older than my mother, and I never saw affection given either way. There was no affection at all, and they slept in separate beds. I slept with my mother till I was 11, so they never even slept together. But I guess in 1947, my dad said, I'm gonna, and he raped my mother, and I was the offspring of that. And my mom you know, most mothers wouldn't tell their sons that, but my mom would, you know. So she told me that. And, you know, it didn't, in a sense, it didn't make me feel funny. It was the fact that how uniquely God desired to have me on planet Earth. If it took my father to rape my mother to get me here, I'm here. And I know that I have a purpose and a plan in my life. And I know that he uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And I've seen him use my life, and I'm excited about that. And I just thought the uniqueness of how God got me here, you know, and that I love me, you know, so.
A couple things I want you to be sensitive about in this chapter. Let me see. This is really bad. We're not, what chapter are we on?
Two.
Oh, my. Don't get... The author does not make the distinction between the two fatherings. And I want you to be careful that you don't get the idea, like in Mark's testimony, that God was the author of rape. You follow that? Whatever the circumstances are when there's a baby coming, God, isn't it neat that God entrusted Mark and put Mark inside that baby that was the product of the rape? That means God created Mark and put him in a context which might otherwise be damaging. But you can see and listen to Mark that he has made the best of that circumstance. God entrusts us with some weaknesses, whether those weaknesses are physical, mental, emotional, or social, as in this situation. He doesn't author those things, but he makes wise choices about who am I going to put in that baby, who can handle this, and who can turn this into a positive and a testimony. And if you know Mark at all, you know that he has a tender spirit towards others. Probably this is one of the contributing factors. That's why Paul said, I glory in my weakness. The power of Christ might rest upon me. It would be good for you, if you haven't, to go back to this chapter, either in your own journal or in your own textbook, and write down some of these issues and resolve them. Resolve them now. Because if you know, most adult problems are teenage problems that never got resolved. We just live the problem the rest of our lives. God wants you to resolve issues. Got to move on. Got purposes for you, okay? Chapter number 3. What drives your life? And the author puts forth, and properly so, some... People are driven by guilt. That is why you really want to go to a church or talk to a preacher or a friend who really knows what Calvary is about. You need to know somebody who can tell you what the blood of Jesus really does. Because scientists can take the grass stains out of your trousers or the paint stains. But the only one that can take stains from the hearts of the human is God. You need to know how to deal with past wrong, past sin, past iniquity, thoroughly. Or you can spend a whole lifetime being driven by your guilt. Some people are driven by resentment and anger. Remember, yeah, resentir resentment. I'm putting the French word in the middle here, because this word resentment comes from this French verb sentir, the verb that means to feel. Resentment means to re-feel. Somebody did something 20 years ago to us, and we re-feel it today, and we re-feel it again tomorrow, and we re-feel it next week, and we go on our life, and we spend a whole lifetime re-feeling a wound that keeps the wound open. That's what resentment is. It's to re-feel something. And of course, that's why you need to know the Word of God or a preacher or some friend or yourself, become a container of truth that knows the answer to resentment and anger. And what's the one word that resolves resentment? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. People need to know what forgiveness is, because you can say, I forgive somebody, and they, you know, you don't really forgive them. You just say the words. How do you know when somebody's really forgiven? How do you know when you've really forgiven someone? That's why you need to know the 7 aspects of genuine forgiveness. I think we have a tape on it if you need that. Some people are driven by fear. Brother Mike quoted tonight, God has not given us a spirit of fear. I lived here for a long time. My whole childhood was one of fear. I was afraid of my school teachers. I was afraid of my father. I was afraid of the neighborhood kids. I was afraid of the bullies. I was afraid of girls. I was afraid to sleep at night. I was afraid to let my hand dangle over the edge of my bed. Something might come on and nibble on my fingers. I had every kind of fear you can imagine. Materialism. Some people are driven by materialism. The love of money. This is the root of all evil. Live their life for that. What drives your life? The need for approval. Whoa. Spend your lifetime trying to get it and never get it. Let me tell you, you really only need one person's approval. And that's his. Remember, Jesus taught us, to your own master, you rise or fall. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't be approved of one another. Genuinely. And you certainly don't want to withhold your approval where it's merited. But to live your life driven by this need for approval, it's the hell on earth. So then the author gives us the benefits of the purpose-driven life. 5 benefits to the purpose. Number 1, it gives meaning to your life when you know your purpose in life. Second of all, when you know your purpose in life, it simplifies your life. I don't have to do a whole lot of things because it's not in my agenda. It focuses your life. You don't have to go off in other directions because this is where I'm going. Then it gives motivation to life because you know where you're going. And let me tell you something. The world will step aside to let any man pass who knows where he's going. And then, purpose-driven life prepares you for the next life, prepares you for eternity. Points to ponder, it is usually meaningless work, not overwork, that wears us down, saps our strength, robs us of our joy. That was a good thought, wasn't it? Don't live a life of quiet desperation. That was kind of a thought that was in the chapter. Some people just live this quiet desperation. Never confuse activity with productivity. Ooh, this is really different, huh? Points to ponder in the chapter. I like this one, too. You have just enough time to do God's will. So that's why you want to get on track. I thought this was a good... I sort of reworded it slightly, but Without God, life has no purpose. Without purpose, life has no meaning. Without meaning, life has no significance. And without significance, life has no hope. Important points to ponder. Guess what? Now we get the benefits. Sorry about that. Computer fatigue. The question to ponder at the end of this chapter. Oh, this is a tough one. What would my friends and family say is the driving force of my life? I don't know if I want to ask people that yet. I don't know if I want to know the answer until I've got my whole thing straightened out somehow, you know? If family and friends know what we really are about, and our view of ourselves may be quite different from how other people see us. I would rather rewrite the question. And I would like to ask, what do I think is the driving force of my family and friends' lives? I think it would be good for us to ask, why don't you just make it a project this week? You can start with your spouse. I don't know if that's a good place to start. I don't know if I'd even go there. You go to your son or your daughter, and you say, what do you think drives my life? Before you ask the question, you better have a few sacred moments where you prepare yourself to respond properly no matter what they say. And you better make sure that you give them the right to tell it like they say without you spilling off a defense of, well, I'm not really like that. I think what this says is that we really do need one another. Because my ego can get in the way of my ability to see. You know, the optimist, pessimist, realist thing. I used to be an optimist. Then I became a pessimist. And I've testified to being a realist now. I don't know which one of three I am. That's a really tough call. I used to take pride in thinking I saw things the way it really were. But I'm not sure we know the answers to that unless we can somehow see ourselves through God's point of view. And why not ask God what drives your life? One thing you know, that if you ask God the question, he's never going to come back and use it as an opportunity to point a finger in your face and criticize and scandalize, pull you down, make fun of you, mock you. Isn't that good? I think you need to ask people, some people, even though they might be the type that would, because that might be the only, I mean, some people just would be glad for the opportunity, and you and I need to hear it. But I need the perspective. Of course, the second question is equally valuable. What would I like it to be? What would I like them to say? What would I like them to say drives my life? Now, that's a really good question. Because if I can give a good honest answer to that, then that's sort of going to help me set the goal of my life purpose, what's going to drive me. I don't know if you watch television and watch a lot of video, whatever. There's a lot of good stuff. Don't let stuff that doesn't minister to your spirit the wrong way monopolize you, distract you. We have some tapes in our resource library, and I want to recommend Jim Salmon's. Every married couple needs to listen to his tape on overcoming bitterness, because it deals with husband and wife stuff. And we've got that. I'm telling you what. Well, first of all, he's funny, which helps the medicine go down, you know. But another tape, he has, is called "The Funeral That Changed My Life." Is the topic "The Funeral That Changed My Life." He was at a funeral, and the children got up in the funeral. The children of the man who had died and killed unexpectedly, to tell about their father. And the first son said, "You ready? My father was the most unselfish person I've ever known." And Jim Salmons tells the story how he sat there, and I would have to join him, doubting whether my children could say that about me. That's why this second question is kind of important. What do I want that people should, what do I want to be truth that they can say about me? That's a good one. I'd like my wife to be able to say, on good grounds, that I'm the most unselfish person she's ever known. Don't look at her right now, because she might. Those are important questions. Chapter number 4. See, we're going to do this one real fast. This is really important. Here it is. Chapter 4 is, "You are made to last forever." Who is in this great? "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." All right. Points to ponder. Number 1. This life is preparation for the next. Boy, have we forgotten this or what? We think this is the be-all, end-all, but one of the points, life on earth is just a dress rehearsal before the real production. Made to last forever. God offers an opportunity beyond our lifetime. This is about forever life. This is kind of interesting. Author has good comments on this. The only time most people think about eternity is at funerals. And then they only do it sentimentally for a brief moment, and then they chuck it out of their minds and go on as if there is no eternity. It is healthy for us to think about eternity. In fact, there's a lot of scriptures. This chapter ends with a question. Since I was made to last forever, what is the one thing I should stop doing and the one thing that I should start doing today? Anybody have any answers you want to pop up for that? No? Fine. Chapter 5. I told you it's going to be fast. If I have to make it fast, you have to make it fast, right? Learning to see from God's point of view. Chapter 5 was about this. Points to ponder. About the purpose of life. And the author in this chapter proposes 2 things. Number 1, life is a test. And then number 2, life is a trust. And then he spends the next whole chapter on number 3, which we'll get to in a moment. Life is a test. How many times today did you get tested? Tests never stop. Never stop. And they are tests that God wants you to pass. He wants to help you pass. I have to repass some of the tests. I didn't know I passed them before. Tell you one that I've really been tested about lately. You know, I don't know if I should confess this to you or not. Throwing a little piece of paper. I don't really throw them. I don't roll down the window and throw a piece of paper out. But I've opened the door to get in and had stuff there, and I've wanted to just scoop the little papers onto the ground. And one time, it was a Kleenex, and it blew out. And I said, I didn't do it. But I still had to pick it up, put it back in the truck, look for a proper place. Sounds foolish? Conversion to Christ is a conversion from selfishness to love. Love is choosing the highest good of God and His universe without personal benefit as a motive. Choosing the highest good of God and His universe without personal benefit as a motive. When you love someone, it should mean, and of course we've already studied the three kinds of loves, really, agape, filio, Eros, right? But the foundation one, the evidence of a Christian, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples because you have agape. Hereby do we know that we know Him because we have agape. Agape is choosing the highest good for this person without personal benefit as the motive. Now, this law of love is a wonder. This is how God lives. In the universe, God is agape. If you had to describe God in one word, it would be love. If you had to describe the Bible in one word, it would be love. If you had to describe a Christian in one word, it should be love. Agape. So we choose the highest good for God and His. Remember His daughter over here? That He authored? Choose the highest good for her without personal benefit as the motive. See the ground you walk on out there? What is the highest good? Is it to throw trash out the car window when you're going down at 50 miles an hour? Yeah. Now, God gave us to have dominion over all the bugs in the world. But when I became a Christian at age 18, still in high school, last year, where I went to school, they had 13 grades in high school in Canada. So they took 1 year off college because you did the last one in high school before you went to college. And then when I became a Christian, I had to quit pulling the legs off of little animals. The grasshoppers, like sitting in class, you know, and I wasn't that disgusting? Uh-huh. I'd take this little worm and say, poor little worm, lonely? You're lonely. Would you like a friend? Okay. And I'd pull him in half, you know, like, poor little worm, would you, God loves you, would you like to meet God? Can't do that anymore. That doesn't mean we don't have dominion. Doesn't mean you shouldn't spray your house and get rid of the roaches because they don't belong there. But love, see, Love affects every action. Huh? Sorry. So life is a test. And so is this message. Then we learned that life is a trust, and that has to do with stewardship, right? Everybody remember that chapter? Stewardship. And we don't own anything. Listen, when you leave here, you aren't taking anything with you. You got the use of it for a little while, and then somebody else is going to take it over. It's not going to be yours. You only got it for a while. It really belongs to God. They don't even get it. They only get it for a while, too. Everything's on loan from God. It's a trust, and life is... Then the author outlines there are three rewards of eternity. I thought this was pretty cool. Number one, in eternity, you're going to get an affirmation. Here it is. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the affirmation. Second reward of eternity is a promotion. Look at this. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make thee ruler over many things. Third reward of eternity was celebration. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It's yours. What I enjoy, you can now enjoy. And three, that was kind of neat. Questions to consider. What happened to me recently that I now realize was a test from God? And what are the greatest matters that God has entrusted to me? Which number are we on?
Five.
Yeah. These two questions are really important, though. You need to write down the answers in the book. The second one. Got any idea what God has entrusted to you? Stuff. I'm talking about stuff that matters. Let me tell you. Put you in a body. Gave you a mind. Gave you the ability to feel. And he's given you a certain amount of time. Maybe 70, not guaranteed. Might even squeeze a few more, according to the psalmist David. But you've got some time right now. Entrusted to you that you can use it in such a way as that after this life, it will be multiplied over and over and over and over again. You've got skills, talents, abilities, giftings. Great deposits of God are inside of you. Don't let your inferiority complex rule you, or a superiority complex rule you, so that you don't discover the real you. Greatest hindrance to discovering the real you is a wrong concept about yourself. Chapter number 6, this is the third one. Life is the test, life is a trust. Number 3, life is a temporary assignment. We're only here temporarily. You know, oh God, how frail I am. You know the measure of my days. Scripture, you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? Your life is like a vapor. Look at this. Your life appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's why you want to say, what's the will? I'm going to do what the will of the Lord is. Because life is a temporary assignment. Points to ponder compared to life, or to eternity rather, life is extremely brief. Earth is a temporary residence. You need to live this way. Life is a temporary assignment. Questions to ponder. This is a really good question. How should the fact that life on earth is just a temporary assignment, how should it change the way I'm living right now? How should it affect my time, my talents, my treasure? Hey, chapter 7. 3 minutes. The reason for everything. Oh, can't do this in 3 minutes. Wow. The reason for everything. You know what? I hate to rush through this one. So, I'm not going to. rather not do it than not do it right. Right. So we'll, next week, I'll be, I've never done this before. This, I mean, I don't do this stuff. I don't read somebody else's book and then tell you about it. What I do want to encourage you to do tonight, if you haven't got the book, to get one. If you need a second copy, we have them. They're $12. $12.60, I think. I don't know what it is. Whatever it is. If you need financial help, we'll even help you get one if you can't afford one. What's important is that the next 40 days, first 40 days of this 2004, don't let this just become a routine. But give yourself a good 20 minutes every day, at least. Read the chapter. Review the points to ponder. Remember the verse of Scripture that the one verse is hanging on. And answer the question. The question to consider. And let the Lord search our hearts. That after 40 days, we'll be more on track than we've ever been before. Why do you want to be on track? Simple. You can't run a good race on the wrong track. What you do with you is really important. It matters. That's what this book is helping us to learn. How to live a purpose. Fulfill the purpose God has for each of our lives. I trust that at the end of 40 days, several things will happen. Number one, you will have a personal increase of how you value yourself. Realize that you're not an accident. You're really important. That what you do and how you use your time is extremely important. You are very valuable. I want you to learn. You're very valuable. Second thing I want us to learn is the value of each other. We're not just more human flesh walking around here, warm bodies. God's put eternity inside each person here. Wherever Jesus and his gospel have been preached in a country, a nation of the world, an ethnos, the value of human life goes up. Wherever Jesus and the truth of God is not taught in a country, a nation, an ethnos, the value of human life goes down. In the last 25 years in America, we've seen the value of human life go down. Greatest need in America right now is for Americans to find out what God is really like. Because if you know what God's like, you can discover what you are. Third thing, third goal, number one, to learn to value yourself. Properly, scripturally. Because there's always two errors that we make about ourselves. One is to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, or one is to think less of ourselves than we ought to think. God wants you to have a precise estimation of your personal value. Because it becomes the basis of having a proper esteem for others. A third goal that I'd like after 40 days is for each of us to discover purpose for our lives. Let's not just do another year like the last one and the one before and the one before. Let's get on the track. Let's go down the street that we know is not a dead end, no cul-de-sac. Go down the street, you got to turn around, come back and look for another one. Look for another one. Let's discover the purpose for our lives. That's my prayer for you. Let's bow. Thank you, Heavenly Father. These moments we've had together entrusted to you. Again, I want to thank you, Lord, for each person here. For the last hour and 35 minutes has been time well spent. The more time we spend before you in pondering the great issues of life, the better we will be. And just like a straight line is the shortest distance between two points, so a life from birth, entrance to exit, led by you, is the shortest distance between two points. And the will of God for our lives is exactly what we would choose if we knew all the facts. But we don't know all the facts. But you do. And you're trustworthy. So we trust you. And we know the will of God for our life is exactly what we would choose if we knew all the facts. Thank you. We can trust you with everything. You don't make any mistakes. We're in the hands of an artist that makes no blunders. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord, God bless you and make you a real nuisance to the devil. Amen. Good night.
We trust this teaching has been a blessing to you. For further information on other teaching and series topics, please visit our website at nothingbutthetruth.us or call us toll-free at 1-888-THE-TRUTH. That's 1-888-438-7884.